Have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 5 at this time. Hebrews chapter 5 was our scripture reading earlier in our worship service, and I very much appreciate that it was read at that time. But I want to look at one phrase in particular out of this passage that has really struck me. Really, for my entire time reading the Bible in my life, this has always been one of those phrases that has just jumped out at me as being of particular interest and really at times confusion to me. In Hebrews chapter 5, for context, let's begin all the way back in chapter 4. Here we're talking about Jesus being our great high priest and what he has done for us and what has been done. It says in verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was, as the high priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, it seems like a very straightforward passage about what Christ has done for us, but that phrase, "he learned obedience in what he suffered," boy, that phrase just jumps out at me every single time. We have glorified Jesus Christ today in our worship. Between the songs that have been sung, the comments that Rick made before the Lord's Supper, everybody who has participated in some way in our worship service, whether leading some aspect of it, or singing, or praying together in this assembly, we have honored and glorified Jesus Christ because he died on a cross so many years ago, so many generations ago, so that we could be saved from our sins. He did that for us. That was what we got out of the cross, was salvation. But you know what he got out of the cross? He learned obedience. Jesus learned. Yes, Jesus learned. The omnipotent, omniscient, eternal Son of God learned something. Now, without a doubt, the scriptures clearly indicate that Jesus was fully divine while ministering in the flesh. Colossians 2 verse 9 most memorably says, "He's the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form." So when he says the fullness of deity, it means everything it means to truly and essentially be God. Jesus was that in a human body. He didn't stop being the Son of God. He didn't stop being the fullness of deity while also inhabiting human flesh during those 33 years while he was here on planet Earth. He was fully God and fully a human being at the same time. The Son is also an omniscient, that means all-knowing, an omnipotent, which means all-powerful, an eternally pre-existent being. He had no beginning. He's not a created thing. His life did not start in the sense that he has always existed. Since before time and creation, the Son of God has always been. Go to Philippians 2, verse 6. And notice here in this wonderful passage on Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, "who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now what it means by that is he didn't regard equality with God a thing that he needed to hold on to. It was something he was willing to let go of in order to serve a greater purpose. He was willing to let go of that for a time, that is the form of God, and come to planet Earth in the form of a human being. And yet he didn't stop being God. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." He's not a part of this creation. He wasn't created when planet Earth was. He was, in fact, the one doing the creating. Before anything existed, there he was, co-equal with God the Father. And he is before all things, and him, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." He's co-equal with the Father in power and in purpose. In the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly affirms this statement by saying, "Anything that you see me doing, God has put a stamp of approval on it. I only do what the Father wants me to do, for I and the Father are one," he says. And even in the context of the book of Hebrews, it's stated that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So with all that being said, how is it possible for someone who is God to learn? We affirm, rightfully so, that God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. So how can a being that knows everything learn something? Let's say you've never baked a cupcake in your entire life, which would be me. The great thing about baking, though, unlike a lot of other art forms, is that baking has a lot of science behind it. You know, when it comes to like cooking ribs, right? Everybody's got like their own way of doing it, and it's by gut feeling, right? You make ribs by gut feeling, you know? You cook a steak by gut feeling. You just kind of know, right? You learn, you know. Not the same way with baking. Baking is science. Baking is chemistry. Baking is things reacting to each other on a chemical level in a predictable manner. And you know, based on the science behind it, that if you put this ingredient with that ingredient, and you mix this ingredient, and you bake it for this exact time at this exact temperature, the science behind baking says you will produce the right thing at the end of it. Now, you may have never eaten a cupcake in your entire life. I don't know. If you've never eaten a cupcake, that's just one of those like sad existences right there. But let's say, for the sake of argument, there is some very sad person out there who has never eaten. You don't know what a cupcake tastes like. You have never tasted it. You don't know its texture. You don't know the moisture. You don't know anything about it. But can you follow directions precisely? And if you can follow directions precisely, you can bake a cupcake. And you can know exactly how much flour is in it, and exactly how much water or butter or milk or sugar. You can know everything about that cupcake on a scientific level, except for how it tastes, right? Now that's true of a cupcake, isn't it? Would that not also be true of a human body? To be sure, the sun has vast, unimaginable, and I would say complete knowledge of his creation. Colossians 1 says, he created it after all, and in him all things hold together, right? He knows everything about this creation. He knows every single molecule in the universe, every subatomic particle, and he knows how they interact with each other. Right? When we do the science experiment in grade school and we make the volcano and we put the vinegar in, we're always so surprised by what happens. God knew that would happen a long time ago. He knows every chemical reaction. He knows every physical property. Jesus, the Son of God, knows everything about everything in the entire universe. And it is held together by his will, according to Colossians 1, verse 17. Luke 12, verse 7 says, He knows every single hair on the top of your head. Every single one of your hairs has been counted, and Jesus knows every hair on the top of your head. He knows every particle of our being. Psalm 103 says, He knows what we are made of. He knows that we are but dust. He knows everything about you on a molecular, on a cellular, on a subatomic level. He knows everything about you. And His divine imprint is on every part of the creation because it is clearly seen based on what has been made. Jesus has a vast, complete, and unimaginable knowledge of the creation. So God knows how many hairs you have, but He's never had to wash His own hair. God knows what it would take to break a bone, right? I am sure that God knows the capacity of a bone and how much pressure or how much weight or how much trauma it would take to break that bone. But God has never had a bone to be broken. God imbued blood with all of its qualities, but God never shed His own blood until He had blood to be shed. So God has a complete knowledge of the creation, but that is different than having experiential knowledge of the creation. Yes, Jesus learned. The one with precise, complete knowledge of your digestive system became the one who felt hunger for 40 days in the wilderness. For the first time, the one who created and designed your digestive system knew what it was like to fast for 40 days. The one who designed your body with only a limited amount of energy every day became the one who needed to sleep. Mark 4, verse 38. God incarnate needed to sleep. The one who created a world full of fruits to be eaten in Genesis 1, verse 29 became the one who experienced the disappointment of a tree that bore nothing when Jesus found that fig tree, hoping that He might find the pre-fig fruit, the tocks on it. He was hoping He'd find something on there in Mark chapter 11 and was very disappointed to find that there was nothing to be eaten from that tree. The God who created every good tree and its fruit became the one who was disappointed with the tree that bore nothing. The one who set stars in their place in the heavens, who asks Job so poetically and poignantly, "Do you know what it's like to move comets through the universe? Do you know what it's like to set stars in their place? Do you know what it's like beyond the realm of human comprehension and understanding and the great mysteries of the... Do you know what that's like?" And the one who has the strength to put stars in their place could barely carry a piece of lumber up a hill. Yes, Jesus learned. He learned how heavy a piece of lumber was. When you have not slept for 48 hours and you have been beaten to a pulp by Roman soldiers, He learned how heavy a piece of lumber can be. God has complete knowledge of the creation, but that is not the same thing as experience. Two verses that have always, again, kind of like in Hebrews 5, these verses have always stood out to me. Very early in the young boy Jesus' life, it says here in Luke chapter 2, two statements here that are made about Jesus as a young boy that have always stood out to me. In verse 40, it says here in Luke 2, verse 40, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom." Well, hold on a second. I thought He was the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. How can the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form increase in wisdom? How can one who is omniscient and all-knowing have anywhere for His wisdom to go? Go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." Wait a minute, I thought He was omniscient. And here's what I'm saying. Knowledge is knowledge, but wisdom is knowledge experienced. Let me say that again. Knowledge is knowledge, but wisdom is knowledge experienced, or knowledge put into application. Wisdom is what knowledge looks like when you start experiencing it on a real level. God has complete knowledge of the creation. But until God became man, he did not know what it felt like to be hungry or to be sleepy or to stub his toe on a rock or get stung by a bee. God did not know those physical experiences. And I imagine that when Jesus was a small boy, the very first time that he dropped something on his foot and went, "Ow! That really does hurt." Or the very first time that Jesus became acutely aware of his own physical hunger. Or the very first time that Jesus became acutely aware of being sick. I have no doubt in my mind that at some point Jesus got the flu, or the common cold, or threw up. At some point in 33 years, a human being is going to get sick and is going to get hurt. That's just a fact of life. It is what it is. And we'll get to Hebrews chapter 2 here in just a few minutes. To be made like his brethren in all things, to me, infers pretty clearly that he did in fact experience life as a human being with all of its limitations. So getting back to Hebrews chapter 5, our original text, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned what it meant to take his typical garments off and dress as a servant and wash someone's feet. And he learned what it meant to stoop down to humanity's level. He learned what it meant to obey because of the sufferings that he experienced. And suffering became quite a teacher. And there was nobody who suffered as much as Jesus. Not Job, not you, not anybody else. Nobody suffered as much as Jesus. Nobody could be defined as the man of sorrows the way Jesus was defined as the man of sorrows. And my friends, Jesus didn't come to live as a human for 33 years just so he could taste fish for the very first time. And he did taste fish for the very first time, but that wasn't why he came. And he didn't come to be a human so he could be frustrated with his facial hair. And I'm sure at some point he was frustrated with his facial hair. You notice I shaved this week. So this is really pertinent. No, he came so that he could learn something from his suffering. That's why he came. He is defined so appropriately as the man of sorrows. He knew that it was his mission to take on flesh and then to sacrifice that same flesh to make salvation possible for us. Now go to James chapter 1. We typically read this passage in James chapter 1 and apply it to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that because it certainly has excellent application to ourselves. But I think that you could also see James 1 in light of Jesus' own suffering. Notice here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now we think about how we apply this to our own lives, that without suffering of some kind, we have nothing that can be learned. Whether it's running a marathon and going through the painful experience of 12 or 16 weeks or however many weeks of training or going through some kind of process of dealing with an illness in your body. Chemotherapy and radiation are not physically comfortable experiences. Whether it's discipline in a diet or discipline in a physical activity of some kind, whatever it is, we view suffering in many contexts as a means to an end. We don't suffer just to suffer. We suffer because the suffering teaches us something along the way. There's an arrival point at the end of the suffering where we know it will be worth it. So we endure it patiently because it produces endurance. And when endurance has its perfect result, what is the final outcome of that? The suffering and the patience and the endurance, at the end of all of it, we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what Hebrews 5 is saying. He learned obedience through his suffering because that was one thing that he could not learn at the right hand of God. That was one thing he could not learn in the presence of the Heavenly Father. He had to come to planet Earth and wash feet and touch people with leprosy and experience all things as we experience them and yet without sin. To be tempted by the devil himself so that he could understand temptation, so that when we come to him in confession, he can be a gracious and merciful Savior to us, because he can put his heavenly, divine arm around us and say, I get it. Because I was hungry too, and I hurt also, and I was lonely, and I was betrayed, and I was tempted, and I get it. And I know exactly how you feel now. He learned about being human through all of his suffering. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2. This is such a great passage and needs to be seen as a companion passage to what we've already read up to this point. But go to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice here in verse 10, speaking of Jesus Christ coming as a human being, which by the way in verse 10 he even mentions the suffering of death which crowned him with glory and honor, it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect. There's that James chapter 1 word, right? To be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus had to be perfected somehow. God perfected Jesus to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I cannot read that without welling up. That Jesus, the Son of God, would put his arm around us and not be ashamed to call someone like me his brother. I cannot comprehend the depth of God's love. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Now, verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, physical death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give this help to angels, he says in verse 16, but he does give it to us. Lowly, small, frail human beings. Going down to the last couple verses here. Verse 16, or verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Not he could have or wanted to feel like maybe should have. He had to be made like us. Because there was no other way. Because there was no other way. Because like I said, the God who has the strength to put stars in the universe, he needed to feel like that piece of lumber was too heavy to carry it by himself. He had to. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let me give you three practical applications, and the lesson will be yours. First, suffering should be seen as a teaching moment. It was a teaching moment for Jesus, the Son of God. How much more then should it be a teaching moment for us, human beings? Suffering is not just something that we should get through as quickly as possible. Not that we should revel in our suffering or ask God to bring us more of it. But while we must suffer here on planet Earth, let us not waste the opportunity to learn something from it. Jesus spent 33 years stooped down on planet Earth, condescending to mankind, the Son of God. 33 years. And what a waste it would have been if he had called for those legions of angels to rescue him right at the last minute. Remember what Jesus said. What am I supposed to say right now? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should do? Quit? Run for the exit, press the escape button right at the last second? When it is time to glorify? No. Take the time to reflect on what a challenge or an obstacle in your life did for you. Ask yourself if you've taken full advantage of the suffering in your life. Because you'll never be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, like James 1 says. You'll never be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, unless you allow suffering to do what it does, to produce endurance in your life. Second, Jesus learned obedience so that we could also learn obedience. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and notice again what he says here. Now we've looked at verses 7 through 9 very clearly, that although he was a son, he learned obedience from things that he suffered. But verse 9, look at verse 9 again. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who, what? Who obey him. He learned obedience so that he could teach us to learn obedience. He became obedient so that we could obey. He took the path of submission and service and humiliation and love your neighbor more than you love yourself to set the tone for his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of that chapter makes that very, very clear, that Jesus left us an example to follow so that we could follow in his footsteps. When he suffered, he didn't fight against it. He didn't raise his voice, but he accepted it for what it was. And third, mercy comes from a place of shared experiences and sympathy. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could understand our weakness and treat us graciously. And I see that as the most practical, necessary application of them all. When I speak to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, his Son, I have someone who stands at the right hand of God right now speaking for me. He stands as my advocate and my witness to how difficult this life can be. Now, he did not fail, and when he faced temptation, he overcame it, but he still faced temptation. So when I face it, and I fail, and I come with my sins and lay them at the altar of his mercy, Jesus can lean over to his Father and say, "I knew it. I saw it firsthand. I was there on planet Earth, and Father, it really is hard." And they do fail. It really is hard. And he speaks from a place of experience. That's where mercy comes from. We're merciful to each other when we know where we're coming from. When we've also experienced some setback in our life, we can be merciful. When we've known what it's like to fall, to fail, to give in, and then we've overcome later, we can be merciful to other people when they've failed us in some way. When we can keep in mind our own shortcomings, it teaches us how to be sympathetic to other people and their shortcomings. That's where mercy comes from. And I thank God the Father that it pleased him, like it says in Isaiah 53, and Rick did such a good job saying this morning, I thank God the Father that it pleased him to crush the man of sorrows, to crush him under a weight of suffering so that he could learn obedience. If you're not a Christian, you really ought to be, because I'll tell you what, in all this universe, there is nobody who's going to stand for you on the judgment day. In all this physical universe of all the people who have ever lived, George Washington or Abe Lincoln or your own mom and dad, there is nobody in this universe who's going to stand up for you on the judgment day the way Jesus will stand up for you if you're one of his brothers or sisters. Become a Christian now. Stop delaying what you know needs to be done. So whatever spiritual need you have, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.